Reading from the book of Psalms in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn again to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll read together from verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Well, in taking up Mark's Gospel last week, we began a journey of discovery, or we might say rediscovery. We are studying the Gospel of Mark with the aim of laying aside prejudices and our own thoughts and coming afresh to what Mark writes, in order that we might discover just what it is Mark tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted last week how speedily Mark moves through the story, and how he repeatedly uses the same word that is variously translated in our translations, such as immediately, or at once, or straight away. That's a phrase that comes over and over again through Mark's Gospel, and it moves the story on. It's almost Mark is almost obsessive about it. And it really does reinforce the impression that Mark doesn't want to hang around. He almost races through his material. And then not only that, but it ought to be fairly obvious to us that Mark has a purpose and an aim in writing this gospel. And as his gospel is relatively brief, then we can assume that Mark selects the material he includes in the gospel with particular care, that he would be especially concerned that every detail he includes serves the great purpose he has in view as he writes his gospel. And so it's striking to notice that Mark includes nothing about the birth of the Lord Jesus, nothing about his childhood. If you want to know about his birth and his childhood, then you have to turn to the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. All of that is left out by Mark as he writes his gospel, and he gets straight down to business. Well, almost. There's just one or two things that Mark tells us as he introduces Jesus to us, and just before he goes on to talk about Jesus' preaching in verse 14. Last week we looked at Mark's first introductory remark and some of the details there in verses 1 to 8. But our aim is to try to cling to the central theme, the central message of Mark's gospel. And in verses 1 to 8, we saw that the main thrust of those verses was to tell us that the Old Testament was coming to an end. The Old Covenant had reached an end. We're introduced there to the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era, John the Baptist, greater than the prophet Isaiah, greater even than Moses. And John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant, Jesus tells us, and the great representative of Old Testament spirituality, he stands, as it were, amongst all the other prophets, like an Everest, soaring above them. And after 400 years of silence, in which the people were starved of the word of God, the godly amongst the Lord's people were longing for a true word of prophecy to sound in the land again. And you can imagine their excitement when they hear that down on the banks of the Jordan, a prophet is preaching, a true prophet. And by the thousands, we are told in the Gospels, they streamed out of the cities and down into the wilderness to hear what the prophet had to say, John the Baptist. And the message they heard was very much characteristic of the Old Testament, an Old Testament message. It was a message of repentance, which means come back to God. In the Old Testament, it was characteristic, wasn't it, of God's people that they were always straying from God. And therefore, all the time, God is sending prophets after them, and they're standing up and saying, come back. Come back again to God. But the message of the Old Testament prophets seldom gets further than that. The high watermark of the Old Testament message was, come back to God. He'll forgive you. He will receive you. But is that all that John the Baptist had to say? Was that his message, a sort of renewal program for Judaism? You Jews now come back to God. Be renewed. A renewal of Judaism. He'll forgive you. He'll restore you. Well, no. What is so startling about Mark's introduction is that it prepares both them and us for something quite different and wholly new. It's built upon the Old Testament foundation, and it's summarized in the words there in verse 7 and 8. He announces the coming of one who is infinitely more powerful and superior to all of the prophets of the Old Testament. John is the greatest. And yet John is unworthy to stoop down and unloose the thongs of the sandal of this one who's to come. So great and so superior is he to all the Old Testament prophets. Compared with him, Moses, Elijah, even John the Baptist were pygmies. The one who is coming is greater than them. And he's going to do a far greater thing. He's going to baptize these people with the very life of God. And as for what that means, we shall have to wait to discover later. So tonight we're coming to Jesus' baptism and temptation. And again, I've got to be selective, and tonight I'm not going to say anything about verses 12 and 13. We'll come back to that in a few weeks' time when we look at Jesus' sermon in the synagogue at Capernaum. But what we see here is that it is very clear that Jesus intends to do battle with the powers of darkness, that he's come into the world to destroy them. And if anyone is presumptuous enough to think that they can destroy the works of the devil, then you are bound to ask them, well, who do you think you are? And that's the question that Mark wants us to ask and to think about and to come to terms with right at the beginning of his story, his gospel. Of course, Mark has already told us, hasn't he, what he thinks. Right at the beginning in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But he doesn't want you to think that that's just his idea of things, that that's just Mark's opinion. It's no good going to Mark and saying, well, I see that that's what you think, but I've got a different idea. I've got another opinion altogether. No, Mark gives us the reasons why he believes and why he wants us to believe that this story, this gospel, is actually true. and it concerns the real Son of God. So we are focusing on verse 11, where what we have is quite simply an interpretation. An interpretation. Now, in our culture, we are very familiar, aren't we, with the idea of the Bible coming to us from another culture. And therefore, because it comes from another culture and another time, it can be difficult to understand. And therefore, we need someone to help. And the New Testament is clear in teaching us about our need of help in understanding the Scriptures. We need someone to explain to us the difficult bits. And so if you venture into Cardiff or into Bridgend, into the bookshops, the Christian bookshops there, you discover that there are hundreds and there are even thousands of commentaries and such that have been written by people in order to help us understand and make clear to us the less clear passages of the Bible. And this story is a case in point. It's a conundrum. It's a conundrum, isn't it, when you think about the baptism of Jesus, because it's quite clear that the early church taught and believed that Jesus was sinless, that he was perfect, that he had no moral or spiritual faults at all. And yet here we find this sinless man coming for baptism that is for sinners. So how do we understand that conundrum? Well, as we come to the Bible, we need to realize that the Bible itself is an interpretation. The Bible itself is an interpretation. That is, the Bible is not a book that calls upon us to interpret it. And we are not called upon to find some magic key that helps us understand the Bible. But here, in the book itself, as you read the book, you get the explanation as you go along. The Bible itself is an interpretation. So I'm not at the mercy of my ideas or your ideas. Rather, the story is told, and then as the story goes on, as it unfolds, the key to understanding it is put in your hand by the book itself. And that's a principle that has been established now for centuries since the Reformation. The Bible interprets itself. Now, if that seems a little strange to you, let me give you an example of it. Five words that sum up one of the great apostolic doctrines that we find in the New Testament. Christ died for our sins. Now, at first, it might seem that that short sentence is very simple. But, of course, it's not simple at all. Christ died. The first two words that describe an event that happened in history. But the next three words aren't describing history at all. No, they are interpreting history. They are the explanation. They are answering the question, why? Christ died. Why? For our sins. So in that sentence, you have two quite distinct things happening in five words. You have history and interpretation. Now, if we were left to ourselves to interpret the historical events of Jesus' ministry, well, it would read quite differently, wouldn't it? We might say, as some have said, Christ died because we needed an example of passive resistance. Pacifists would like that idea to float to the surface. But is that the right way to interpret the death of Jesus? Christ died because, as one bishop said a few years ago, he was a foolish idealist. He was too young, and he just hadn't thought things through properly. Well, is that the interpretation of the death of Jesus? Christ died because the religious establishment saw him as a threat. Well, that's closer to the truth, isn't it? And there's some truth in that idea, but it doesn't go nearly far enough. But when you ask the New Testament apostles, why did Christ die, they say, Christ died for our sins. And that's quite a different interpretation. And it's an interpretation that you and I could never have known just by looking. Even if we'd actually been there at the cross and watched the events unfold as Jesus was nailed to the cross and as he expired there in agony, we could never have understood what was going on. You could go to all the art galleries in the world and see all the different images of Jesus dying on the cross. Some are very impressive indeed, but they tell you absolutely nothing. Without an apostle at your side to put the key into your hand, there is no way you can understand what these things mean. So what's happening here? Well, Mark is telling us who Jesus is. He wants to tell us who this is who dares to go out against Satan to destroy his works. Who is this one who has come with this astonishing purpose to destroy the works of the devil? And what he tells us is that the answer to this mystery, the explanation, comes in a voice from heaven, in verse 11. Not from the earth. In other words, this isn't an idea of one of the disciples. This isn't Mark's idea. This isn't what some clever person has come up with who says, you know, I think it might be this. No. Verse 11, a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So when Mark begins his gospel, as he does in verse 1, he's not giving us his ideas or his thoughts about the person of Jesus. Verse 1 isn't Mark's interpretation or something that an early disciple wanted to suggest. It is rather something that they were told right at the beginning of the story. And what's striking about this voice that speaks from heaven is that he speaks in a way that Jewish rabbis would teach people. He speaks in a way in which a Jewish audience could understand everything that was being said. And that ought not to surprise us, really, because, of course, God doesn't need lessons in communication. He doesn't need someone to tell him how to make himself clear. He doesn't need to learn how to get his message across. And here we see that he speaks in a way in which the audience on that occasion, at the side of the Jordan, were accustomed to learning the truth. He would speak to them as the rabbis would speak to them. And what the rabbis would do when they taught, and all their teaching in those days, of course, was oral. They had no books before them. It was the spoken word that they were taught orally. And what they would do, the rabbis, is they would select various passages of Scripture, proof texts, if you like, and they would string these together, texts of Scripture from the Old Testament, and they would string these texts together in order to bring their teaching to the people. And there are two famous Old Testament texts here in verse 11. Pardon me. Verse 11, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. Now that wasn't difficult for them to understand. In those days, any intelligent Jew could have told you where those words came from. Those words they knew came from one of the great messianic psalms, Psalm 2, a psalm that describes human rebellion against God, and then the decree that God has given to his messianic king who is to come. Let me read the words for you from Psalm 2. We read them a little earlier. They're fairly familiar, and they are the key to understanding the baptism of Jesus. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. This is the messianic king speaking. He told me, he's saying, who I am and what I am to do. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces. like a potter's vessel. So this messianic king is going to be a real king. All will have to yield to him. And if they don't yield to him, they will be broken irreparably. He will smash them to pieces like a piece of pottery. And the psalm is clear. It's telling us that the coming king whom God will send and establish is to exercise a universal rule over all the world, and that he will destroy all who resist him. So that's the first key, that's the first clue as to who this person is who is being baptized in the Jordan. He is the universal king of the ages. And then look at the last phrase. In you, he says, I am well pleased. And again, this goes back to the Old Testament and to the prophets, to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 42 and verse 1. And I'll just read to you that verse. Behold, says Jehovah, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That's an English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and that's the passage that's being quoted there at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. My son in whom I am well pleased. And as you go on reading about this son, as we know in the prophecy of Isaiah, this great servant of the Lord, he learns that he will undergo humiliation, the most humiliating sufferings on behalf of those he is sent to deliver. So two great proof texts, if you like, from the Old Testament, two individual lines of prophecy, one concerning this great universal king who will conquer everyone who resists him, who will sit upon a throne, who will rule the destinies of all men. That was the one great line of prophecy, and the Jews would have been very familiar with it. As soon as they heard those words, you are my son, they would know immediately that it was a reference from Psalm 2. It concerned the great Messiah that the nation was looking for. And the other line of prophecy is this text from Isaiah, which isn't referred to in any rabbinical literature of the Jews, because they could never make head nor tail of it. They could not understand how this great Messiah, who would be a conquering king, how could he be humiliated to the point of suffering so deeply? How could one person fulfill both prophecies? And so that latter line was ignored. And yet what Mark is saying to us in these opening verses of his gospel so dramatically is that these two lines of prophecy will go together, that they do go together, that you can have one person who is both the conquering king and the suffering servant. That's what Mark is telling us in those words. They find their fulfillment in this one person. And he says, I'm going to tell you now about his sovereignty, about his power. And that's what Mark does in the first eight chapters of his gospel. It's all about Jesus the King and his sovereign power. And then I'm going to tell you about his sufferings. And that's what Mark does in the next eight chapters. His gospel divides into two parts. The great conquering king who destroys the works of the devil, and the suffering servant who delivers his people. And at the end of his gospel, you see how those two lines of prophecy are resolved, and that this king dies on a cross in utter humiliation and suffering, and of all people, a Roman centurion without any background in true religion will say, truly, this is the Son of God. That's what Mark's story is all about. It's amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing that he brings these things together in the way that he does. But I think it's even more amazing than that. Because you see, the practice of the rabbis was that when they taught, they, as I said before, they combined proof texts together, but not two. They combined three texts together. Because the rabbis had the practice of dividing scripture into three sections. The law, which were the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. The wisdom books, Proverbs and Psalms. And the great prophets. So the law, the wisdom books, and the prophets. And they always sought to bring three texts from each division of the scriptures, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and put them together, and they believed that when they were able to do that, then they were able to proclaim to the people the whole counsel of God. So that was their practice. Well, if that's so, you might expect to find here something else in this text. We see the voice from the Psalms. You are my son. We see the voice from the prophets. I am well pleased with you. Well, is there anything from the law? And if you were good Jews here tonight, you would know straight away that there is something from the Pentateuch. There is something from the books of Moses. They wouldn't even need to turn up the reference, but I'll make it for you, and it's Genesis chapter 22. And they would know immediately these words. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Then he said, this is a voice from heaven, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The test was to take the son, the beloved son, and offer him up, his only son. Verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 16, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. So do you see how this throws such light upon who Jesus is? He is the great antitype, the foreshadowing of a further sacrificing of a beloved son. That's what's happening there in Genesis 22. But we see it writ large in the person of Jesus, the son who through his death and resurrection will rule the nations. And woe betide anyone who remains a rebel. Now listen to these words from God to Abraham. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. Well, I want to put it to you, that could not be fulfilled in a mere human family. No, this finds its fulfillment in the baptism of the Lord Jesus, where we see the Lord Jesus dedicating himself to be the suffering king who will possess the gate of his enemies, whose seed will be multiplied like the sand on the seashore. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in such simplicity we find such profundity, and that here, in these words spoken at the baptism of our Saviour, we see again so clearly who he is, that he is the conquering king who will rule the nations of the world and subdue all his enemies. And he is the suffering servant of the Lord, who in his own body would bear the penalty for our sins, that we might be delivered. And we pray, gracious God, that in your mercy and your kindness, as you have spoken so clearly concerning your Son in the Word, we pray that by the Holy Spirit, you will grant that spiritual illumination by which our eyes are opened to see his glory, to see who Jesus is, to see that he is the suffering servant, to see that he is indeed the conquering king who will rule all the nations of the earth. Grant us grace to hear the voice of the Spirit saying to us, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry," that we might be reconciled to him tonight and know his gracious favor. We ask it for your name's sake and glory. Amen.